Good morning. I got a couple of compliments on my suit this morning.
Nice suit, Gary.
I don't know how to take that. Sometimes clothes can transform a person. That was the theme of our breaking of bread this morning, the transformation of people when they come into contact with Jesus. There were a whole bunch of them downstairs this morning talking about, thinking about, praying about, worshiping about how Christ had come into our lives and transformed us from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from unsaved to saved. You know, all those comparisons. And there were some really excellent thoughts presented. And we're continuing in Matthew. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. There's no transformation for Jesus. He's king. He's always been who he is. He doesn't need any transformation. He's perfect. And Jesus, as we go through Matthew, is being presented as the king, and he is preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we come to 12, and just before that, Jesus had really condemned some of the villages in Israel, three of them, and he said, "Woe! If these terrible places that were destroyed back in history, if they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented." And at the end of that chapter 11, as Bobby presented it to us, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," trying to work your way to God, trying to force your way in to the kingdom. "Come to me," Jesus says. And then he turned his attention in chapter 12 to the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the whole group was represented by this group of Pharisees who came to him, watched his disciples picking grains on the Sabbath, and they accused him of breaking the law. And Jesus said, we went over this last week, Jesus said, "Well, yeah, watch this." And he healed the man with the withered hand. And they said, "Well, you do the work, that work by the power of Satan." And then last week, the Pharisees continued on their wonderful tirade, and Jesus healed a demoniac, cast out the demon, showed his power over the kingdom of Satan, which was absolute power. And he said, "You did that by the power of Satan." He used the word Beelzebub, which in their situation, that was just kind of the worst way to present Satan without saying the word Satan. "You do this by the power of Satan." And remember, Jesus said, if you say something about me, that could be forgiven. But if you're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and all that you have seen done in me, through me, by me, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking all of that work, all of those miracles, all of the authoritative teaching, all of my character, and everything that is represented there, and you're saying that's of the devil, and you are continually doing that, and there's no intention in your part of stopping, that cannot be forgiven. Your heart is given over. That cannot be forgiven. And because you've seen it with your eyes, you've heard it with your ears, you've watched me, you've spent time with me, you watched my disciples, you've seen the results, and you're taking all of that and you're throwing it in the garbage can of Satan, well, there's no hope for you. And so the unpardonable sin, we talked about that, was a situation that was for that point in time. It's not a point in law. It's not the 11th commandment. But it's for that point in time, for those people who saw, who heard, who were with Jesus. And it said, and he said it, it's because of your evil hearts. And it was a very hard passage. It's a hard passage to listen to. It was a hard passage to preach. And today we're going to continue and finish this little interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And today Jesus is going to talk about, he's already condemned them. You're unforgiven. You can't be forgiven. You're condemned. And now he's going to talk about their judgment. And he's going to encapsulate what they were trusting in. What were they trusting in for their salvation, for their entrance into the kingdom of God? And we're going to look at that and the failure of their morality. And then, finally, third, we're going to look at an invitation that Jesus gives and who he gives the invitation to. So let's get started in verse 38, chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You know, we could just stop right here. We could spend the rest of our time on this passage talking about the hypocrisy of this statement, the insincerity of this question. "Jesus, we want to see a sign." 2 weeks ago, he healed a withered man's man's withered hand in front of them. Last week, he cast out a demon just by his word. "Get out. It's gone." Man was healed. He was blind. He was mute. Now he saw and he spoke. What authority? Who could do that? And the crowd was getting excited. Could this be the Son of David? Meaning Messiah? And the Pharisees took note of that. And now they come to Jesus and they say, "We want to see a real sign. You know, stop playing around. Give us a sign." They ignored all the evidence. Why would one more sign change their mind? Do you really think that this is an honest question? You know, just because the question is asked does not mean that the person asking the question is looking for information or that they're ready to have their minds affected by the answer. Sometimes the question is asked to try and point out fault, to point out unbelief. And those who are committed to unbelief will often claim, "I just need one more sign." You know, if only, you know, there's a common theme amongst those who profess to be inquirers. Why doesn't Jesus just say the words, "I am God"? Have you heard this? "I am God." Why doesn't he just say that? It's so simple. If he said that, then I'd believe it. I can tell you don't believe it. And sometimes I've asked people who were asking questions, if I answered this question, would you believe? The answer is always no. If you put it out in front of them, if I answer this question, you're coming as an inquirer, and if I answer this question, would you believe? No. And Jesus replies, and again, he condemns them as being an evil generation. The word generation that's coming up here in the next part of the verse is regarding these Pharisees representing the overall leadership of Israel and the nation itself. The leadership and the people as a whole have rejected Jesus. Now, there's always individuals who will come to Jesus, who will answer that call, come to me. But as a group, as a nation, they have rejected Jesus. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. So is that wrong to ask for a sign? More to the point today, is it wrong to ask questions about the Bible? Is it wrong to question who Jesus was, is, how salvation works? Is it wrong to question the existence of hell? Is it wrong to question how does salvation work? What's the Trinity? It's not wrong to ask those questions if it's an honest question. Because there are answers to all of those questions. I've been amazed in my few years as a Christian. All of my questions are answered. Even as late in life as I am, I still come up with questions and I find answers. An honest question is always welcomed by Jesus. But we are not saved by how much we know. We are saved by faith in the Son of God who died for our sins. A generation. He says they're evil. And evil, sometimes, in our current culture, the generations look at each other and, what's wrong with them? I'm at the tail end of the boomer generation, and people have been looking at us, yep, amen. Sometimes they look at us and they say, what are you guys doing? And I think back to the 60s and 70s and the clothes that we wore, the hair that we had, and the things that we did. I say, yeah, it's a legitimate question. But Jesus says, you're an evil generation. Why is it evil? It's because they're choosing not to believe in him. He says, come to me, believe in who I am. No. Okay, that's evil. And your whole generation is saying no. He says you're an evil and adulterous generation. What does that mean? It means spiritually unfaithful. Israel was supposed to be God's chosen people. They were supposed to worship him and acknowledge him as their God. They went and chased idols from the very get-go. Out of Egypt, what did they do? They made a calf and worshiped it. All the way through to the captivity in Babylon. And that seemed to cure them of that particular sin. But it didn't cure them completely. They're adulterous. They're spiritually unfaithful. They're supposed to know God, but they've rejected him. And God is the one who's standing right in front of them. And yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Here we go. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea, of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The point of this passage, of this verse, is not Jonah's rebellion and trying to run away. It's not that he was a rebellious prophet. And it's not so much about the fish or the monster. It could have been anything. It's about the fact that he was cast into the sea and the fish that was appointed by God swallowed him whole and kept him for 3 days and three nights. Where else do we talk about 3 days and three nights? Jesus is saying that this 3 days and three nights was a picture, it's a type of Jesus. Whereas Jonah was trying to run from God, he's swallowed by a fish, he was there for 3 days. This is actually prophesying Jesus' death and 3 days in the ground, and then he rose back to life. It's his resurrection that is pictured here. And you see the comparison that both Jonah and Jesus, they appeared to be dead. It appeared to be over. Those sailors on the boat, when they threw him over, they probably saw the fish. That guy's dead. For all intents and purposes, Jonah was dead. Jesus was dead. They were buried in the depths. Jonah was buried in the depths of the sea, in the depths of the fish. Jesus was buried in the depths of the earth. Both came out 3 days later. 3 days later. The resurrection. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. What's the sign of Jonah, the prophet? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the final and most convincing sign that there ever will be. We still look back to the resurrection. It's the linchpin of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection isn't true, what? Our faith is what? In vain. The resurrection. That's the sign. It's the sign for us today. Those who reject the resurrection, reject Jesus. And they cannot be saved as long as they do that. So after 3 days, Jonah is vomited up on the dry land. Jonah repented and obeyed, and he preached to the wicked city, didn't he? And what did he preach? He preached 40 more days. And this city is going to be destroyed. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. And the Ninevites hated the Israel. And, you know, there's all that. And Jonah, I don't know if he smiled or not, but I kind of have the feeling there might have been an inward smile. The destruction, the thought of the destruction of his enemies, of the national enemies of Israel. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, there were no miracles. There were no call to repent. He didn't even make an offer. You know, come on up, raise your hand, anything. He just said, your guys are done. That's what my God says. You guys are done. But Nineveh, oh, those those wily Ninevites. They listened to this imperfect servant of God, and they repented. Sackcloth and ashes, from the king down to the pauper, even the animals. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jonah 3, 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Why is that important? Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The wicked city listened to the rebellious prophet, his message of doom. You want, you know, we try and infuse our messages with hope and comfort and the love of God and all these wonderful things. Jonah didn't try that. You guys are done. But they listened. They repented at a faulty preacher with an incomplete message. The Pharisees had Jesus, the Son of God, in front of them, doing miracle after miracle, preaching truth, calling them to repentance, to come to him, and they refused. So what's going to happen? Well, before we think about that, let's look at someone else. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation, speaking to the Pharisees, at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Here's this Gentile queen of a pagan nation. I think they think that she was actually in Yemen, what we call today Yemen. And she made that trip. She had just heard bits and pieces, the news traveled down to Yemen. And it said that there's a king up there, Solomon, and he has this wisdom, and you just wouldn't believe the things that are going on in his palace and how God is blessing his kingdom. And so she hears all these reports. She says, I got to see this. You know, she's a queen. She's used to gold and silver and thrones and palaces and all that. But apparently she got an amazing report. I got to go see it. So she travels. She gets on the camel or whatever they use for transportation. She has a whole retinue. You know what a retinue is? I don't have one, but she had one. And they carried her baggage and gold and silver and presents, because she has to make an impression on this king. And she comes up to Israel. She goes up to Jerusalem. She comes into the palace of Solomon and goes, wow. And then she spends some time there and listens to Solomon dispensing justice and wisdom and righteousness and kingly things. And she looks around and the servants are dressed almost like kings. Even your servants are dressed so well. This queen is amazed. She came all that way. She's a Gentile. She didn't know God, believe God, or anything about God, but she humbled herself in order to listen to Solomon speak the wisdom of God. And Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, this pagan queen from Yemen, they're going to rise up on judgment day and they're going to condemn you at the judgment. We didn't have all the gifts and things and opportunities that you did. We had none of that. The men of Nineveh are going to say, we got stuck with Jonah. The queen is going to rise up. And she was impressed with Solomon. But this indicates that we might see this queen when we reach heaven. And she will rise up on the judgment day. And she says, I'm just a pagan queen from Yemen. I didn't have anything, but I went and I listened. And I was impressed. That's far more than you Pharisees are doing. And she will rise up on that judgment day and condemn the leadership of Israel. The temptation then for people who have been brought up short with their sin, with their rejection of Jesus, is then to continue to reject Jesus, but try and reform their life. People go to church, and they look at the church people. The church people are, you know, sometimes they're dressed nice. But they try, you know, they see them trying to love each other, trying to help each other, trying to listen to the Word of God, trying to take the truths of the Bible and live them out. And they say, I could do that. You know, I can live like Randy Walker. I can live like Daniel Scott. I could do these things. What do? I mean, it's not impossible. Looks doable. If they could do it, certainly I could do it. And so they reform their life. And they look at the morality. They look at the rules. Okay, how is this chopped up? You know, I want to know. Okay, we'll start with the Ten Commandments. Okay, we got those. I haven't killed anybody today. Haven't stolen anything today. I did see a phone at the bar, in the parking lot. That's an inside breaking of bread joke. And so they try and reform their life. And so Jesus, knowing how this all works, because he knows us, and he knows the Pharisees, he goes on and he addresses the attempt at reformation, the attempt at morality, good moral living that the Pharisees have been practicing this whole time. And he starts in verse 43, and he compares, and this is kind of bad. He's taking the Pharisees and he's comparing them to putting them in a situation where the environment is demonic. And he's saying, look, well, let's just read it. Verse 43. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, does not find it. And then it says, the demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And that is the way it will also be with this generation, this evil generation. Jesus is speaking on two or three different levels here. First, there's kind of some general principles about the demon world. And just real quick, if you're messing around with evil spirits, if you were messing around with Satan worship or the occult or Ouija boards or witchcraft or any of that nonsense, you need to stop. You need to get it out of your life. The Acts, the new Christians in the book of Acts, they took all that stuff. They got saved. They took all that stuff. They made a big pile and they roasted their marshmallows over the fire. They burned it. They destroyed it. And that's the only good thing that will come from that kind of stuff. So don't get Don't reform your life and get rid of some of the evil things and then not fill it with Jesus. Jesus is the only thing who's only one who's going to make a real change. You know, there's all kinds of reformation material out there that promises to change your life. But so if you are thinking of changing your life and you're getting rid of things, fill your life with Jesus, because he's the one who will make a difference. Or you could wind up worse. The religious leaders, that's the man. When Jesus says the man, he's referring to the religious leaders. And they stand condemned in the coming judgment, but they're still trusting in their outwardly moral life and their good works. And their religion, they love religion. And they want to impress God with their good life. And God's going to supposedly accept them. But again, unless their sins are forgiven, they will not be forgiven. They will not have their hearts cleansed. And they are like the man who's delivered from the demon. Remember that? The demon goes out of the man, passes through the desert, and then it says, I will return to my house. But before that happens, the man somehow got rid of the demon, and he's delivered from the demon, but it's not enough just to cast out the demon. Jesus is saying, it's not enough to just reformulate your life. It's not enough. You're alerted that something's wrong, but then you know something's wrong, but then you make the wrong decision and say, I will clean up. I will change. I will take care of this. And so we clean the house, we sweep it out, but look at one of the descriptions here. When it comes, it finds the house unoccupied. Swept, put in order, but it's unoccupied. It's an empty house. And that's what you have if you're trying to live for, if you're trying to get into the kingdom of God, and you're trying to do that through your own good works, you have an empty life. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll set house in order. I'll live a moral life. The Pharisees did that. They had a legalistic morality, but they also had immorality, and they thought they were fine. So I'll keep the commandments. I'll go to church. I'll go do good deeds. I'll feed the homeless. I'll stop kicking the dog. On and on we go. Morality, religion, I'm all cleaned up outwardly. It's relatively easy to look good outwardly. But God sees the hearts. Remember last week we talked about some of the scariest words in the Bible? He knew what they were thinking. And he hasn't lost that ability. He knows what we are thinking right now. And he knows that they were still rejecting Jesus. They're still unforgiven. And the last state of that man will become worse than the first. How is that going to happen? Well, for these particular Pharisees, what's coming is, first, they rejected Jesus. They won't be forgiven. They're consigned to hell. They face a terrible judgment on this earth. It's coming up in a number of years, I think 30, 40 years. In 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed by the Romans along with the whole city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands will be killed. And everybody will be scattered to the four winds. It's the end of Israel as a nation. And worst of all, their eternal souls are consigned to hell forever. Why? Because they trusted their own morality, their own self-righteousness, and they rejected the Savior. Let's move on. And so he's done with the Pharisees. He's done with the leadership of Israel. And he apparently is speaking in a house now, and there's a crowd. Now, it may be the same crowd. I can't tell. The same crowd that watched him deal with the Pharisees, I think it's the same one in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with him. Have you ever been interrupted? You're in a conversation, and it's an important conversation, and mom comes and wants to know how you're doing. Your brothers are interrupting. You know, this is real family stuff here. But they love him, and they're concerned about him. And someone, verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And so from this verse, we know that Jesus has brothers who were born to Mary after Jesus was born. Elsewhere we find their names, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. But in John 7:5, we read, for not even his brothers were believing him. So here comes his mother and his four unbelieving brothers. And they want to interrupt the meeting. And Mark 3:21 tells us that they were concerned about his mental state. It says that they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. You know anybody in your family like that? Here he is fighting the national leadership. He's been accused of working with Satan. There's a plot to kill him now. He needs to be rescued. Jesus needs to be rescued. And here comes mom. Moms are so great. They will give their life for their children. The brothers, I'm not so sure. I know about brothers. I had one. I grew up with one. And I think the brothers, they were concerned about him, but they were also concerned about the family name and the reputation. Jesus, come on, man. This is the leadership of the nation. You just ticked them off. Come on home. Let's get some good spaghetti and meatballs and, you know, let's settle down. Get him out of the public square. Verse 48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, he took the opportunity. Jesus is so good. He gets interrupted by important people. These are important people in his life. This is his family. And he's not discounting them at all, but he's using this as an opportunity because everybody's now paying attention. Oh, family issues, huh? And Jesus says in the next verse, Jesus answered, telling him, said, who is my mother and my brothers? And the brothers are over there. See, I told you, he needs rescuing. He doesn't even know who we are. But I think most of the crowd had been listening, seeing, watching, hearing Jesus. He's different. He might be the son of David. He might be the Messiah. He's doing Messiah things. He's close with God, at least. He's a man of God. He's a great teacher. He's a good rabbi. He's a good man, at least. And they had, and Jesus had a gravitas about him. And I think the crowd wanted to hear what this question meant. Who are my mother and my brothers? And I think they were listening as closely as they could. They know Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother or his brothers. No, Jesus always loved them. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he directed John to take care of his mother. He was thinking of her in his hour of agony. His brothers eventually came around and believed on Jesus, but that was after the resurrection. And they were all found up in the upper room praying, along with Mary, because Mary needed to be redeemed as well. And so he's not discounting earthly family relationships. That is not the issue. He's saying, but there is a, that is an earthly family. It's wonderful. I created it. But I have something more for you. Something even better for you. Something that will last for you. And stretching his hand out, you picture this. Jesus stretched his hand. Who are my brothers and my mother and my brothers? And his hand goes towards his disciples. These, behold, my mother and my brothers. And the disciples, they didn't get caught up in the nonsense. Oh, he's calling me a mother. I'm a man. You know, that's a woman. He didn't get caught up in that. He's saying, family. You want to be family? You want to be close to me? Who are my mother and my brothers? Let's start with my disciples. These imperfect men who have been following me and trying to obey me these past 2 years. Year or 2 years. Let's start there. These are my mother and my brothers. And the crowd is hanging on every word. And he goes on and he says these wonderful words that open a door that is impossible to imagine. And even those of us who are inside the door, we look around and it's hard to take in and understand. But he opens the door with these next two words, for whoever. What does that mean? Which race? Which country? Which tribe? Which language group? Which hair color? There's no limitation. Do you have to be healthy? Do you have to have a good education? Do you have to know the right people? It's not there. For whoever. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he and she is my brother and my mother, my sister. What? This is an invitation. You can see the crowd gasp. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, whoever does that mean me? I'm just a poor farmer. I'm just a mom with 3 or 4 kids. I'm just a poor beggar. Me? Yes. It's not limited. And so he extends this invitation to whoever without limit. It included Mary. It included his brothers. It included everybody in the crowd. I think when the hand went from his disciples, whoever does the will of my Father. And that invitation has stood this test of time and is proven out by so many of the people in this room. We are part of the whoever. Well, this whoever does the will of my Father, okay, well, just show me what to do. I'll do the will of the Father. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to be with you. I don't want to be condemned. How do I do it? What is the will of the Father? John 6:40. Jesus is talking. This is the will of my Father. It's not going to get any plainer than this. That everyone who beholds the Son, me, and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself, meaning Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. There's the promise of eternal life. There's the promise of resurrection, all in one verse. And the promise is that we will be part of the family and the kingdom. The Father's will is for us to be saved and not any should perish. The invitation is to join his family. Isn't that good? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't think you can work your way to heaven. Don't think that you can be morally good. Don't think that you have what it takes. Don't think that you can do it on your own. Every single one of us needs Jesus. We need the same power, the same Holy Spirit that was working in Jesus to be working in us. If we don't have the Holy Spirit of God, it says in Romans, we are not saved. You can't do that on your own. Come to Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit. Let him control you. Be changed. That was the breaking of bread theme this morning. Being changed and transformed. Have a new life. And you do that, you start doing the will of God, the will of the Father, by following what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promise. Lord, if any are here who have yet to take you up on your promise, we pray that today would be the day. Lord, we pray that you would encourage your people to live for you, to just do the will of the Father, that would be the theme of our lives, that we would be known as the people of God by the way we live and the things that we say. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.